Turning in the Word of God this evening to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. We read from the 51st Psalm, that penitential Psalm of David. And I want to take as our text this evening the fourth verse of this chapter, the second of the Beatitudes in what's often referred to as Christ's Sermon on the Mount. It was St. Augustine who gave it that title, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's commonly believed to have been Christ's first public sermon. And we'll read together the first four verses of this chapter. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. At first glance, this second of the Beatitudes, this fourth verse of Matthew 5, seems like something of a paradox, something of a contradiction to us. How can it be blessed to mourn? In our experiences as we go through life, we know that mourning is something which seems unpleasant to us, something which is sorrowful, something which is sad. The dictionary defines mourning as feeling deep sorrow. And so we might ponder how it is that this relates to the experience of being blessed. Well, we know that in Scripture we find here that there is a comfort to be found in mourning. And in our lives we know there is such a thing as a general mourning, a mourning over a sad experience that we might have had. For example, the passing away of a loved one. And such mourning, of course, is perfectly right and natural. We know that Jesus himself wept at the grave of Lazarus. And in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 it says that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We also know that in those times of grief and hardship and mourning, God is one who draws near to us. He is the God of comfort and consolation. And yet, in this verse which we find before us, it is not that general mourning which our Saviour is surely referring to. Instead, he is referring to the mourning over sin, that spiritual mourning. And surely we can see this when we understand it in the context of the Beatitudes. Too often the Beatitudes are taken out of the context in which they are given and lifted and considered as an individual item. But it's important that we recognize that there was a logic and a coherence and a reasoning behind the order that Christ delivered these Beatitudes. And it's not coincidence, therefore, that this verse, "Blessed are those who mourn," comes immediately after the verse, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, says our Saviour. Blessed are those who realize that they are poor. There is nothing they can bring to God to merit their salvation. In the words of Augustus Toplady, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And that is what it means to be poor in spirit, to recognize that we have nothing to merit the salvation that God offers. And so we rely entirely upon Christ. And by God-given faith we lay hold of his imputed righteousness, and thus theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Christ follows on, therefore, "Blessed are those who mourn." And surely then, this is referring to those who mourn over sin, who are penitent and sorrowful for the sins and iniquities that they have committed against a holy God. And throughout Scripture, we find many examples of people who mourned in light of sin that they had perpetrated. We find examples of those who mourned in an incorrect and erroneous fashion, and those who mourned in a godly and right sense. And what I want to do by way of beginning this evening is to look at some of these characters who mourned in response to sin in an incorrect fashion, and some who mourned in response to sin in an appropriate and God-given fashion. The first example of someone who mourned in an incorrect way, we find right at the beginning of our Bible with the story of Cain. And you'll no doubt be familiar with the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis and chapter 4. You may remember that Cain killed his brother Abel, and that a punishment was put upon him, that God said that he would be, in verse 12 of Genesis 4, a fugitive and a vagabond. And Cain responded to this by saying, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." The way that Cain responded was not in mourning over the sin, but in mourning over the punishment of sin. And there's an important distinction between the two. Or that we would not lament God's rod, but our sin which provoked the rod. For the rod is a blessed thing if it drives us back to God in penitence and in godly sorrow. But we know that Cain's mourning was an incorrect one. And Jude writes in the 11th verse of his epistle, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Cain's mourning was an incorrect response to the sin that he committed, because he mourned over the punishment of his sin and not over the sin itself. We find another example of an incorrect type of mourning in response to his sin. And this is in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21, and the story of Ahab. Ahab wanted to take Naboth's vineyard. Naboth, that godly man, would not give it to him. And so his wife and he had Naboth murdered and seized that vineyard for himself. And though we find that Ahab did respond by putting on sackcloth and ashes, yet the mourning for this was a temporary mourning. It was but a brief sorrowing. There was no real and no lasting and permanent change. We look and see through the life of Ahab that he continued to act in a way that was wicked and in a way whereby he rejected God. And so we can conclude that his response was an incorrect one, for it was so fleeting and so temporary. The third response we find is that of Judas to that heinous and wicked crime of betraying our Saviour. And we find in the gospel narrative how he felt remorse, of a different word to the word for repent. We find that repent is something that is deep and meaningful and life-changing. But this was but a fleeting change of mind, that word really implies. And Judas despaired in his case, and he was one who did not know the real meaning of repentance or sorrowing after sin. But in the chapter that we read together, that beautiful 51st Psalm of David, we find an example of one who is one who gives a godly form of repentance, one who knew what it was to mourn over sin, one who stands in great contrast and distinction from the likes of Cain, the likes of Ahab, and the likes of Judas. And in Psalm 51, we find so many examples of what it is to really mourn after sin. Unlike Cain, David lamented at the sin itself rather than the punishment for his sin, though he himself had experienced punishment for that sin. So he says in verse 2, for example, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We find here that David is lamenting his sin rather than the punishment of his sin. But we also find that unlike Ahab, this is not a temporary transition. It's not a fleeting change of mind. Rather, instead, this is a true reforming of his heart. In verse 10 of Psalm 51, David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Similarly, in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." What a difference between Ahab's fleeting transition and David's broken and contrite heart. There are other many commendable and notable features of David's repentance as well. He recognizes that his sin is a sin against God. He doesn't say this is a sin against Uriah, a sin against Bathsheba, a sin against Israel, but a sin against God. And oh, that we would remember that whenever we commit an offense in word or thought or deed, an act of omission or commission, which is contrary to the will and word of God, then we are sinning against the Almighty God of heaven. Ultimately, all our sin is against God. But David also confesses his sin. He doesn't seek to make excuses for it. He doesn't seek to justify himself or call it by some name which makes it seem less severe than he knew it to be. In verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." That's a reference to the fact that he had sent Uriah out into the midst of the hottest battle and left him there to be murdered. He doesn't seek to attempt to dress this up as some military defeat, as some chance coincidence in the course of warfare. But instead, he recognizes that this was a premeditated plan to murder Uriah. And he thus acknowledges his sin and calls it by what it is. He also recognizes that his sin has come like a cloud between him and God, that he had been in a period of lacking fellowship with the Almighty One. And thus he writes in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Oh, David recognized that sin hindered and restricted his communion and his fellowship with God. And so then in these four characters, three who are an example of incorrect mourning and one who is an example of good and godly and spiritual repentance, we find before us something of what it means to mourn over sin. We recognize that this is something which is most serious indeed. And we see here David with a sense of his own unworthiness, with a hatred of sin, with a desire for restitution, and one who seeks to restore his fellowship and communion and walk with God. But we find that in this beatitude which our Saviour gives to us, not only is it blessed to mourn for sin, but that is not the end. Christ does not say it is a good thing to mourn over sin and leave it there, because mourning is not an end in itself. God does not desire the mourning for its own sake, but rather as a means to an end, that he might work and act within our lives, that he might be the God of comfort and consolation, and through that process of comforting might bring glory and honor to his name. Until our heart is broken over our sin, our heart cannot be open to receive his grace. The mourning drives us to Christ, who is our comfort. Christ is the comfort that we need. But how are we comforted, we might ask? In what way is there comfort for the believer in response to their mourning over sin? Well, the Bible lays out for us a whole multitude of comforts which we find in response to our mourning over sin. And the first of these is the most important. It is the comfort of sins forgiven. And David certainly knew exactly what this meant. Because in the 32nd Psalm, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." We find here that God addresses the very heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is sin. And the very sin over which we mourn, we can know forgiveness for. The very sin over which we grieve can be covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is removed from us. We read that our transgressions are moved as far as the east is from the west, a distance so vast that we cannot comprehend it. That is how far God has removed our sins from us. And those sins covered by Christ's blood cannot be accessed or seen by anyone. We know in 1 John 1 verse 9, we read that if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God deals with the source and the cause of our mourning. He addresses the problem of sin. And what a wonderful thing that is. What a comfort it is to us this night that we can know the joy and the peace of sins forgiven. Think back to that story of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. How the man with the burden of sin upon his back, how he staggered along in grief and in sorrow, fearing that this burden would take him lower than the grave. And what a wonderful comfort it was when there he set his eyes upon the cross, the one who died for him, and his burden fell off his back and rolled away and was never seen again. Oh, what a comfort it is to us that we can know the joy of sins forgiven. But that's not the only comfort that we find here. For God has given to us a whole multitude of comforts, one of which is also the comfort of a clear conscience. It's a proverb which says, "The softest pillow is a clear conscience." And I'm sure that we can all testify to that. But we read in Hebrews 9:14 that how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The comfort of sins forgiven. The comfort of a clear conscience. So many people in this life live under the shadow of a guilty conscience. Things that they've said and done in the past. And how it haunts and terrorizes their lives. They cannot forgive themselves. And they live under the burden of unforgiven sin. And yet for the child of God, whatever we have done, whatever sins we may have committed, however severe and awful they may have been, God not only offers forgiveness, he not only offers cleansing and the covering of our sin, the comfort of knowing that sin removed, but also the comfort of a clear conscience as well. And though the wicked one may seek to remind us of sins which we have committed in the past, we can remind him that it has been forgiven, that it is under the blood of Christ, and there is no one who can lay anything now to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifieth. That is, it is God who has declared us to be righteous. And if God has declared us to be righteous, who can dare to declare us otherwise? And so we find then that there is the comfort of sins forgiven, the comfort of a clear conscience, but also the comfort of fellowship with God. In Psalm 66, verse 18, David writes, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And we know that when we have unconfessed sin, our fellowship with God is broken. But we know that when we mourn over our sin, when we confess our sin, he forgives us, and that fellowship is restored and it is renewed. God hears the cry of the humble, and he receives the brokenhearted. We are invited to have fellowship with him. It's quite a remarkable fact that God, the Almighty One, the Creator of the universe, should wish to have fellowship with us, we who are but creatures of the dust. We are like Mephibosheth of old, who referred to himself as a dead dog, and yet the king of Israel, David, who reigned in the golden years of that nation, invited Mephibosheth to dine at his table. And so we no longer feel the heat of God's anger, but rather the warm smile of his face as he seeks to have fellowship with us, his people. What a comfort it is that we can approach the throne of the King of Kings at any point in our time of need, in our time of joy, in our time of difficulty, or in our time of rejoicing. There is that access at all points to a God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, and what a comfort it is that we have such fellowship with him. But there are other comforts to be had as well, and there is the comfort of God's sovereignty, the comfort of knowing that whatever happens in our lives, whatever circumstances manifest themselves as we go through this earthly pilgrimage, it is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. For as Paul writes, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And though we were rebelling against God in our sin, God has even used that to bring glory to his name, to work it for our own good. How miraculous a thing that really is. It was through David's sin with Bathsheba, and though it was a grave crime against God, yet it was through this union that God brought about the birth of King Solomon. Solomon, the one who was in the messianic line, the one who continued that golden age which David commenced. God's sovereignty at work. Even though we go about sinning, though we go about so often disregarding what is God's will for our life, yet God works all things for his glory, through his sovereignty. And oh, what a comfort it is to know that God is in control. Sometimes we may feel that the circumstances of our lives are beyond our control, that they're outside of the remit of what we can do to bring them under our control. But even when things are out of our own control, they are never out of God's control. And God is working out his eternal purposes. Nothing takes him by surprise. And what a comfort that must be to our souls. But there are other comforts that God gives to the believer, to he who mourns over his sin and in repentance seeks Christ for salvation. We know that the believer has the Spirit of God living within them. And we know that Jesus described the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. In verse 16, we read of John 14, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." That wonderful Comforter for the child of God. Wherever we are, the Spirit of God is with us, leading us and drawing us into truth, ever pointing our eyes towards the Saviour, that we may see him, and ever drawing our hearts to closer communion with him and conforming us more and more to his image. But there's also the comfort of the Holy Scriptures as well. And Paul certainly knew what this meant. In Romans 15, verse 4, he writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And surely we can all testify in our own lives of the comfort that we've found within the Word of God. In those moments of difficulty and tribulation, we've turned perhaps to the Psalms, as David's experiences, as he, through his experiences, he's able to articulate such beauty which resonates with our own experiences. Oh, there is comfort in the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak of Christ, and he is our balm, he is our medicine, he is our comfort. In our loneliness, we find Christ our companion. In our fear, we find our courage in Christ. And if we ignore the Scriptures, then we ignore this wonderful comfort which God has given to us. But we also find comfort in the proclamation of the Scriptures as well. And that is one of the reasons why we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as we're reminded in the Holy Scriptures. For we find in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, Paul says, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." And we know that in Scripture, that word prophecy doesn't just mean foretelling. It doesn't just mean telling the future, as the Old Testament prophets were illuminated to give such revelations. But it also means to forthtell, to speak forth, and to proclaim the glorious gospel. And in the forthtelling of the gospel, we find their comfort for our souls. Or that we might regularly be under the preaching of the Word of God. For there we find comfort that God gives to us. But there is also comfort in the fellowship of the saints that we enjoy. How sweet that fellowship is. And how much of our weeks do we spend with those perhaps who do not know the Lord. And how refreshing it is to be found in the house of God with the people of God. So often in Paul's epistles, he writes about the comfort that he found in certain friends and brethren in these epistles. And the fellowship of the saints should be precious to us. We can share with them our joys and our trials, our burdens and our difficulties. We can share in prayer one with another, and we can collectively and communally bring together our worship of God. And then finally, that great comfort that we know lies ahead of us, that great comfort which is for those who mourn over sin and place their faith in Christ, the comfort of a heavenly prospect, the comfort of knowing that we shall one day be with Christ forever and forever. That place where there shall be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more suffering, no more mourning. And we shall be forever with the Lord. We know that we shall either leave the scene of this life and go to be with the Lord, or he shall come again before in splendor and in might and in majesty. And as Paul records that glorious hope to the church at Thessalonica, he concludes that passage of Scripture with the words, "Comfort one another with these words." And all that the forthcoming return of Christ would be a great comfort to us. This life is not everything, and it is certainly not the end. We know that there is the world that is to come, the world which is eternal, when we shall be forever with the Lord. Or that we would know what it is then to mourn over sin. Or that we would know what it is to have that biblical spiritual mourning. And oh, that we would know these comforts and experience these comforts. For these comforts are only available to those who recognize their sin, who confess their sin, and who turn to Christ in response to their sin. And oh, then that we would make the fullest use possible of these comforts, that we would find in God all our comfort, all our hope, and all our strength. That we may then live for him and bring glory and honor to his holy name. Amen. We'll join together and sing our concluding hymn, hymn number 550. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And we find here in Charles Wesley's hymn this great confession of a sin, when he says, "I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am," but recognizing that comfort that's found in Christ, with whom plenteous grace is found, grace to cover all my sin. We'll stand together and sing hymn number 550. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.